Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter in the New Testament, toward the end. 1 Peter, it's right before 2 Peter, if you're looking. We are starting this morning a new sermon series that will take us into the new year through this tremendous book that hopefully you will come to love and to enjoy today. We're just going to scrape the surface of it and begin. There'll probably be about 24, 25 sermons that come out of this. Would have been even more. I hate planning out sermon. We've got sermon outline or sermon planning, you know, planned out through February, I think. And I hate doing that because we always, you know, I like, well, let's come back and touch that again next week. And you can't come back and touch it because you already got something else on the calendar that you got to do. So that's probably good for you all that I can't do that. But this was a week where, like, man, if I could preach this in two sermons, it'd be even better, but I can't. So we're going to be the next 24, 25 weeks. And the title of this is Exiles in a Foreign Land. That's the sermon series. And it's fitting for us because as believers, that's part of our identity. That's how we should view ourselves. That is how we should feel, frankly. And that's how Peter identifies these early Christians in the first century. We live in a country that's becoming more and more hostile toward truth claims, toward the Judeo-Christian ethic, toward someone standing up and saying that Christ is the only way to be saved. We've seen it just accelerate in the last few years to how our country is just in the pursuit of just personal freedom at all costs, which just translates to I'm going to live like I want to live, how I want to live, any way I want to live, and no one's going to stop me. And even the fact of just saying, but the Bible says, is almost viewed as coming to the point of it's going to be recognized as sort of a type of hate speech where you're intolerant, that kind of thing. And it's coming, all right? And here's what's going to happen. It's going to empty some churches, number one, because the false professors and the hypocrites, they're not about persecution and hostility from the world. So it's going to make churches smaller. But here's the other thing that's good about it. It's going to make the church more powerful in terms of their personal reliance upon the Holy Spirit, in terms of their intentionality and purposeful praying to the Lord to help them and strengthen them and help them to endure. This isn't about winning our views prevailing here, because here isn't home. We are exiles in a foreign land. And although there may not be physical persecution happening to us now or even in the immediate future, there's going to be social hostility, those kind of things, for anyone to stand up and say, this is how a person is reconciled to God. This is how a person lives. This is who God says is someone that you can love and be married to. This is how you live out your life. And these are things God says you can do, should do, ought to do. And these are things that he strictly prohibits. To say that, we're going to reap tremendous amounts of hostility. We're going to be called bigots, racist, all those things. It's coming. If you don't feel like an exile now, something's wrong. But hopefully, as this comes, you will feel as an exile and stranger, and that you won't sell out and be one of those people who would rather look good in the world's eyes than anything else. Because here's the truth. This isn't even in my sermon. And I've said this before, but it's worth repeating. You're going to be a fool in someone's eyes. I promise you. And here's your choice. You're either going to be a fool in the world's eyes and wise in God's eyes, or you're going to be wise in the world's eyes and a fool in God's eyes. There are two roads. There is a narrow way and there is a broad way. Jesus said, we're on the narrow way. It's hard, it's grueling, it's grinding. All right? And so that's what we want to talk about, being exiles. We're being exiled because of our commitment to the gospel, to truth, to what Jesus actually and his disciples actually said, all right? We used to live in a country where, you know, 40, 50 years ago, you could walk up, knock on a door to someone who didn't know Christ and say, hey, you know what? The Bible says this. And they were like, really? The Bible says that? And you could explain it to them like, oh my goodness, the Bible says that? I need to become a Christian. I need to come to Christ. And they did that because not only is there power in the word, but even those who weren't believers still honored and saw this as authoritative, as God's word to us. We live in a day where all views are viewed as equal. This is just one view. It's one way. It's one opinion. And honestly, if you're here disagreeing with what I'm saying, your tendency probably is you're the guide, not the Bible. Your opinion trumps. Your worldview is primary. And if it's not the way you see it, then it's wrong. Because your logic and the way the world should be according to you is just how it should be, and anything else is wrong, even what the Bible says. Even what the Bible says. I was explaining an issue. One guy was asking me a question about, I don't have time to get into it, but a certain issue, and I told him, well, you can't do that. And he was like, what do you mean I can't do that? And I read him the verse, a couple of verses, and he went, okay, I'll give you this. It does say that. But, like, well, there's no, whoa, no. It says that. It's it. Case over, all right? That's it. Well, the thing is, his view, there's a difference between even recognizing this book as an authority and placing yourself under its authority, all right? As believers, Christ governs his church through his word, not through your opinion, my opinion, or how we think things should be. So we look to his word, and we should expect this. The Bible tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that God has chosen the foolishness, his foolishness, to confound the wisdom of the wise. That's why, brothers and sisters, we are exiles in this place. And Peter is writing to people who are suffering far more than we have and probably will in the immediate future. I mean, sociopathic Nero is the emperor of Rome. He's getting ready to set the city on fire, blame the Christians. And there's going to be a hostility unleashed on them. And Peter's preparing them for that. And that hostility and that persecution will even claim Peter's life and Paul's life and hundreds, thousands of Christians' lives. He was writing to let them know, this is the way it is on this planet. Because we're in this world, but we're not of this world. We are exiles in a foreign land awaiting our time for our king to come and take us home to our eternal home. Let's look at the first few verses. First Peter, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 this morning, but we're going to read through verse 9. So let's stand just as we honor God's word. This is written by Peter, but make no mistake, this is the word of the Lord. And it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Father, thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to accept it as your word. Help us to comprehend and understand. Help us to see who we are in Christ. Help us to see why we are who we are, why we are exiles, and what that will look like. And give us, Lord, this eternal perspective that Peter just rejoices over, so that we will endure trials, suffering, hostility, anything, Lord, with joy and patience and great faith, awaiting your return, Christ. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray, and for your glory. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. It's named First Peter because Peter writes this book. He's writing this letter from Rome, and he kicks it off just by saying, "Introduce." This is how people, you know, it makes sense. You know, we put like, "Dear so-and-so," and then you write this big body of words, and then at the end you write who it's from. And back in the day, they're using, they don't have books or even letters, multiple sheets of papyrus, scrolls, those kind of things. And so you're like, you don't want to unroll it to who it's from, so he just kicks it off from the beginning. Here's who it's from, Peter. He designates himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, all right? He's explaining to them just by saying he's an apostle that this just isn't one man's opinion. This isn't just, you know, kind of some things I think you should do. As an apostle, he is explaining to them that he is Jesus' sent and authoritative messenger and interpreter of the gospel. In the early days of the New Testament, or early days of the church, there were no New Testaments. You couldn't look up and say, well, what does it say in 1 Corinthians, unless you lived in Corinth? Like, what did he say in that first letter? That's how that would sound back then. But then other people didn't have full access to all the letters. You couldn't, so when it came for a guide for life, you know, the gospels, the earliest gospels weren't written until like probably the 50s, which is 20 years after Christ rose again and ascended back to heaven. And so like, how do we know? How do we know as Christians now how we should live? How is it different? Is this consistent with the gospel? There's no New Testaments. God gave them men. They were called apostles. The word just means basically a messenger, but when in terms of the office of an apostle, it refers to the 12 or so men who you had to be a witness to the resurrection of Christ, okay? You had to be with Jesus. You had to be have witnessed him in a resurrected form after he died, rose again, and then you had to be commissioned by him and sent to go speak for him. And as an apostle, you were also empowered by the Holy Spirit in such a way that you would speak truth and you could perform miracles. Miracles, just like with Christ, the miracles validated who he said he was, so also with the apostles. We see this early on. Acts chapter 3, Peter walks into the temple. There's a lame man who's begging for money. Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Arise and walk." That man got up, started breakdancing right there, right in the temple. And he said, "Whoa, I didn't do that." Know that the one who gave this man the ability to walk is the one who I represent, the one for whom I speak, the one who's working through me, speaking through me and working through me. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, who you happened to kill, but he rose again and God has glorified him to the right hand of the Father in heaven. All right, that's what an apostle did. He spoke truth and he had abilities to do that. So when he says, "I'm an apostle," this just isn't any Tom, Dick, and Harry. This is the apostle Peter, one of the Lord's original 12 disciples. You know him probably well if you've been in church. He was the leader of those boys. He often said foolish things, or he's known to say some foolish things, but that's because he just was the leader. He always spoke words, but he also said some pretty good things too. He was a very faithful follower, despite the fact that in a moment of weakness, he denied the Lord. He was restored by Christ and ends up, if you see in the book of Acts, being just the leader of the group, getting things happening. He's the one that stands up first. This guy who was afraid and scared and said, "I don't know him," three times when Jesus was being crucified. Now, this coward now stands up before thousands and says, he was the promised Messiah. He was the King of glory, and you crucified him. And they were quickened and shaken in their hearts. And what must we do then? What, how can we fix this? And he says, "Repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Your sins will be forgiven, and you'll be reconciled to God." Basically, that's Peter standing up, and he's being imprisoned. All this stuff. He was one of the greatest men to ever live on this planet. He was designated, he was a Jew, and although the Apostle Paul was God's chosen human being to take the gospel to the Gentiles as a whole, Peter was actually the first one to actually take it to them. All right, he played a part in it, going both to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles, not just the Jews. Peter's this tremendous figure. All right, in Corinth, there's division over Paul because he's not Peter. All right, so this guy's packing. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's now writing to this church, a group of churches. They're listed there. They're basically those, you know, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Those are Roman provinces and regions there that are in modern day Turkey, basically. All right, and so he's writing from Rome, and he's writing to them and explaining to them that how he's giving them this eternal perspective and how our view of eternity and who we are as Christians changes how we live our life. He's reminding of them of who they are, why this is happening, and how they can live and endure the hostility that's coming toward them. He presents it in such a way that they can rejoice that they're being persecuted. And then helps them to helps them to understand how to respond to not only authority but bad authority, abusive authority, those kind of things. How does a Christian how do you respond if you're a Christian woman and you're married to just a bum, an unbeliever? He tells them. That's what 1 Peter's about. That's just one of the things. How do we respond when we have a bad boss? How do we respond to just suffering in general? How do we live? What's our purpose? So that's what he's saying. He's giving them all this as he starts out from the beginning from this eternal perspective. You know, blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And immediately he goes into this inheritance that is ours, that is imperishable and unfading, kept in heaven for us, and we're being kept by God, waiting for Christ to be revealed. I mean, he's got this eternal perspective, reminding them of what's at stake, what's happening, what's at stake, so that they can be faithful in following Christ. And I think that's why God wants us to gather week after week after week after week and open up the Word and say the same things over and over again, because in us there is this strong tendency to drift away from that eternal perspective that is to be ours. We are drifters. We are easily swayed. Our eyes become quickly occupied by the things in this world. Our tendency as sinful individuals is to put our hope in this present world and present life. That's what our hearts are inclined to do, whether it's the next 10 minutes, the next 10 years, the next meal, the next vacation, the next weekend, the next job, the next relationship. We have a tendency to put all our eggs in the basket of the here and now, to put all of our hope, and our eyes completely focused on what this world offers. And in doing so, we quickly lose sight then of God's eternal plan, his eternal provision, and the infinite glory that is coming, in which we will share in that inheritance. And so he's warning us. And what happens is when we lose sight of this, the eternal perspective, we become slaves of these small desires for the things of this world. Or we not only become a slave for desires for things here, we become overwhelmed by the trials and hostility and suffering that we face here when we lose that eternal perspective. But what Peter does is he sets before us a promise and a perspective and an identity with which is given to us, which it, when it is given to us through Christ, forges within our hearts today the ability to love, to endure any circumstance with joy, with peace, with love for others, and with a holiness that the world cannot take away. And so as he begins this eternal perspective, and not just in verse 3, but he actually begins it in the very first two verses, and that's all as far as we're going today. He says, Peter, I'm the Apostle Peter, and I'm writing to you, and he calls them elect exiles, all right? You are elect exiles. Now, what in the world does that mean? What does he mean by that? He also says that they are elect exiles of the dispersion, all right? Now, biblically, when you talk about the dispersion, his original readers, especially those who were Jewish, he's mainly writing to Gentiles, but there would be Jews among them because of the dispersion I'm going to explain to you. The dispersion or the diaspora is somehow is pronounced. referred to a group of Jews, a large group of Jews, that lived outside of Palestine, outside of the land that God gave to Abraham and to his followers as an eternal inheritance. Old Testament, you know, there's a nation of Israel, they're living all there. God set them up, giving them a land, revealed himself to them, giving them commandments, dwells in their midst in the temple and the tabernacle, protects them, guides them, gives them good kings like David. And in spite of God's mercy, they choose to constantly disobey God. He sends prophets to woo them back, to call them back, to remind them of the terms of the covenant that they made with him, with Moses at Mount Sinai. But eventually the entire nation, it actually splits, and both nations choose instead to seek after other gods. And there comes a point in time when God says, that's it. No more prophets. If you want to go, you want to be on your own, I'm going to let you be on your own. And what happens is that God removes that protection away, and he allows foreign invaders to come in and to conquer them and then take them away and exile them away from their homeland. So they are exiles in a foreign land. And this happens in two different phases in the Old Testament. The northern kingdom of Israel, they were conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah was conquered and overtaken by the Babylonians in 586, something like that, BC. And so all these Jews are dispersed. But yet through the prophets, God said that even though his people had abandoned him, he would not abandon his promises to Abraham. That was still his land, and that Abraham's true descendants would still live there. And he said that even though they were in exile, that after several decades, that there would be some that would return to Jerusalem. And what we find is in 70 years after the southern kingdom was carried off by the Babylonians, a remnant comes back to Jerusalem. And they start rebuilding the walls that have been torn down. They start rebuilding a temple because Solomon's glorious temple was demolished by the Babylonians. They start rebuilding a temple. We read about that in Nehemiah and Ezra, those stories. But here's the deal. The majority of Jews didn't come back. And you think about it. I mean, you've been displaced from your home for 70 years and even more for the northern folks. Like, you've set up shop. You've had kids and grandkids. Then all of a sudden, hey, we can go back, but we're still in slavery. The Messiah hasn't come yet. The liberator, the rescuer hasn't come yet. Most people just said, you know, I'm just going to hang out here. We're set here. There was always that hope when the Messiah would come and establish Israel as the kingdom of the world, that then there'd be a rallying. There was that anticipation for that. But for the most part, there were Jews scattered all throughout the Roman Empire during this time. And they were known as Jews of the dispersion, or diaspora Jews. Let me give you a really popular diaspora Jew. His name was Saul of Tarsus, all right, of Tarsus means he didn't live in Palestine. He lived in Asia Minor. He was a Jew, quite a good one, a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, yeehaw, he was the man, but he lived in Tarsus, okay? So is that who Peter's writing to? Is he writing to these exiles, like Old Testament, because I mean, it sounds like it, Old Testament, exiles, dispersed, of the dispersed, that sounds Old Testament. But he's not writing to Old Testament Jews, because it's obvious as you go through this book that he's writing to people who don't have a Jewish background. We'll see that as we go through it. But here's what we find Peter doing. What he's doing is he's pointing to the Old Testament, and he'll find several markers or things in the Old Testament, promises in the Old Testament, realities in the Old Testament that now were actually just a foreshadowing of what was going to take place when Christ came. And he's showing now how these Old Testament realities or shadows, we would call them, because they're not realities. They're just a picture of what would happen when Christ comes. He shows them over and over again in this book how these Old Testament pictures now are being accomplished by God through Christ in the church. For instance, he'll say in chapter 2, you are you're being built up as a spiritual house. Now, there's only one spiritual house in the Old Testament. There's a temple. And why was it a spiritual house? Because the Spirit of God dwelt there, all right? But in the New Testament, Peter says, no, there's no, the spiritual house is y'all, all right? That's the Greek plural, y'all. it's you. You're a spiritual house. God indwells now, not a building of stone, but living stones. You. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and it's collectively, we are the temple. We are the spiritual house of God. Old Testament picture now being accomplished by God through Christ in the church. He says, you're a royal priesthood. Where priesthood come from? Old Testament. You're a holy nation. Kind of sounds like what God was saying to, it was what God was saying to Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and on, all right? And the same thing here is God is taking, Peter is taking this picture of exile and he's saying, that was just sort of like a picture of who we are. We are exiles, and it's not the same type of exile that happened in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, that they were suffering as exiles because they're being punished by God for disobedience. In the New Testament, they're suffering as exiles because they belong to God. In the Old Testament, they suffered punishment because they chose other gods. In the New Testament, they're exiles because God has chosen them to be his peculiar people. Strange, foreign, a little off according to the society around them. Exiles in a foreign land. So that's what God's doing there. That's why he's saying that there's these believers dispersed and they're exiles of a foreign land. And so really quickly, why were they exiles? Not because they were punished, but here's where the meat comes. The first thing that we see is that they were exiles. I skipped a lot of stuff, but that's okay. They were exiles because God had chosen them to be his people, to be his own specific possession, his peculiar people. Peter says, I'm writing to elect exiles. What does elect mean? It means chosen. Chosen exiles. And what is the basis of this choosing? All right? Skip all the regional areas there with Bithynia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia. They were elect exiles, chosen exiles, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. All right? The New Testament does not contain the word Trinity in it, okay? We've created that word. But don't ever think the Old Testament doesn't contain the Trinity, all right? Right there it is. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to the Son. And the sprinkling of his blood. It's a lot. Let's go. The basis of them being, they're exiles, not because they're being punished, but they're chosen exiles. They were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. All right? Now, they were chosen because God had chosen them. All right? This is their identity. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17, 18. This may come on the screen. He says, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. He says, conduct yourself with fear throughout your time of exile. This is verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 17, knowing that you're in exile because you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. All right? They've been separated out from their forefathers, rescued from a way of life. Hebrews chapter 11 says, talking about people who of great faith, he mentions several people, the author does, and he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They have been thinking of that land from which they had gone out. They would have had an opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things unto himself. So they're exiles, they're citizens of heaven, awaiting that heavenly city for God to bring them, and they are exiles because God has prepared it for them, and they are exiles because God chose them to be his people to occupy this heavenly city. He chose them to be citizens. He rescued them. When did he choose them? It says he chose them according to his foreknowledge. Now, this is controversial. People want to fight about it. We're not going to fight about it. We're going to believe what it says and not try to understand it all. We can't. We just saw verses on the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. How many gods are there? One. All right. Three distinct persons. Does anybody understand that? No, they don't understand that. We don't understand that, but we believe it because that's what the Bible says. All right. Same thing is the case here. The Bible teaches us that God chose us before the foundation of the world to be his children. And at the same time, we're responsible to respond in faith and obedience to Christ, to follow him. All right? Now, if I have to voluntarily choose Christ, and yet the Bible says that God chose me before I chose him, how does that reconcile? It reconciles, we just don't know how. It's the same way the Trinity reconciles. We're talking about God stuff here, and when you try to figure this out with human logic, you're going to wind up in a place where you're calling God unfair, which is never a good place. That's right before you get to that place, that's when you get the duct tape out, just start rapping, all right? Don't say anything else, all right? God is good. God is righteous, all right? Just because you don't understand it or can't figure it out, don't you dare call him unrighteous or unfair, because your way seems better, all right? We just accept it by faith, knowing that a cross demonstrates that God is good, God is righteous, God loves sinners. He calls everyone, come, all you who labor, burden, or heavy laden, I will give you rest. But at the same time, it says that in Ephesians, we studied a couple weeks ago, that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. That we were predestined to adoption as sons according to the purpose of his will. Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Jesus in Matthew 23 is weeping over Jerusalem and saying, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not come. And he's crying. I don't know how that all fits together. But we're going to preach what the Bible teaches consistently from Genesis to Revelation. All right? You may have just started coming here like, man, he was preaching on this stuff like 3 weeks ago. All right? I don't ever really preach on this stuff. I just preach what it says. All right? And we just happened to be 3 weeks ago in a passage that actually said the same thing. So I'm not, I don't do that. That's not my theme. But at the same time, it bothers me that I have to go, okay, like I'm ashamed of it. Because Peter wasn't ashamed of it. He comes out the gate with it. Paul wasn't ashamed of it in Ephesians. He comes out the gate with it. We don't understand it. We say, but that says according to the foreknowledge of God, then that just means that God looked forward and knew who would choose him, and then he chose them to be exiles. That sounds really, really American. Because all those personal rights and freedoms, that's just not what the word means biblically, and there's no hint of that in the scriptures that God, the Bible doesn't hint that God looks at us and chooses us on the basis of what we do. He chooses us on the basis that's completely independent of us. It is according to his purpose and will. He didn't look forward and say, well, don't, that one's going to believe at me. That one's going to be more humble. That one has more faith. We could boast in that. God, you may not like this, but God is a choosing God. He chose Abraham and nobody else. He chose to reveal himself to Israel and no one else. That's a reality. And at the same time, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That if you would confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we must go. We must tell. Why? Because we must, as Paul said, endure all things for the sake of the elect. We don't just sit back and say, well, God's already planned on. God, that's not the way. I don't know how it works, but that's not the way it works. To know in the Bible means to love in an intimate way. It doesn't mean to look forward and see what someone did, not in actions or data. Like in 1997, I met like the reigning Heisman Trophy winner, Danny Werfel. And before I met him, I knew who he was. I knew who he was. I knew he was a Heisman Trophy winner. I knew he had I knew his stats, how they compared to Peyton Manning's, because they were like rivals and he always beat Peyton Manning. I knew all that stuff. And even though Florida's a bad topic right now, I know. But he played for quarterback for Florida. He was drumming us too. But even though he played for Florida and I can't stand Florida, he was a Christian. He was a believer. So I knew a lot about him. And then in 1997, on the campus of New Orleans Seminary, he walked through my front door, ate dinner at my house. I got to know him, spend time with him, go to games, and go to restaurants. He messages on my answer machine that I'd like never erase till the thing broke. I said, hey, Tony, this is Danny Werfel. Like, I'd record it and let some people listen to it. He was at my house. I gotta go to the bathroom. I didn't really have to use the bathroom. I took the phone in with me going, you are never going to believe who's eating supper right now with me. It's Danny stinking Werfel. What was great about that was because all of a sudden, I just didn't know about him, knew what he did. I knew him. There's intimacy there, friendship there. So when the Bible says that someone knows someone, it talks about an intimate, and in this respect, a covenantal relationship. For instance, and Adam knew Eve, and she bore a son. And when Joseph heard from the angel, he took Mary as his wife, and he knew her not until the son was born, and he called his name Jesus. What does that mean, know? Does it mean know some stuff about them? No, it's intimate love. In Amos, I think it's on the screen, Steve, Amos chapter 3, God says to a sinful people, the nation of Israel, Amos 3, hear the word of the Lord that has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Is God saying, I don't even know anybody else that lives or exists. I don't even think about anybody else. He's saying, you're mine. You're the one that I made a loving, faithful covenant relationship with. And you disobeyed. You left me. You had advantage over everybody else. Only you. And now that's why you're getting punished. That's why you're facing exile and judgment. So that's what, when we say according to the foreknowledge of God, it doesn't say that God knew the actions of these people. He knows people. He knew them. And this is heavy. And I don't understand it, except I know what it says. I know what it means. I know it's throughout Scripture. And like I said, we hold that tension. God is one, three persons. You can't say God's one and not three. That would be false. You can't say God's three and not one. That would be false. You have to hold a tension. He's one God that exists in three distinct persons. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. And whichever other one I forgot there. They're not the same, but they're one God, the Godhead, the Trinity. I don't know. We just hold it. Same thing. God chose, and we're responsible to trust Christ. I don't know how it fits together, but it's God's stuff. And I kind of like the fact that we serve a God that we can't comprehend. If I could figure him out, I probably wouldn't believe in him. One day, this will make sense, and I promise you, it'll be good. It'll be right. It'll be fair. Just trust what it says. And don't worry. I don't even fight about this stuff. It's not here to fight about. It's here to rejoice over. Because here's the fact. If God chose me and if he chose us before eternity began, then that means it has nothing to do with me. He didn't choose me on the basis of anything I did or will do or can do. I am secure. I am his people. He chose me to be a part of his peculiar. He chose us to be a part of that. And what happens to his people? They live with him forever. Glory is coming. They await their Savior to come and bring them that heavenly city, new heavens, new earth, a kingdom in which righteousness will dwell. No Satan, no sin, no death. It's ours. And it's ours on the basis of God choosing us. Because I don't trust my choices. I don't trust my faithfulness. The old covenant, you saw what happened in the old covenant. Where they went the other way. But that was just a picture. God said, there's going to be a new covenant that comes. And when that covenant comes, my people, I'm going to write my law on their hearts. I'm going to put my spirit within them. They are mine. He marries us. We are his children, the bride of Christ. And it doesn't depend on me. That's who we are. God's chosen people. And that needs to be who you see yourself as at the very foundational level. Because, I mean, we look within to try to find our identity with you know, who we are inside or what we do in careers, all those things. Trust me, you don't want to base your identity on those things, because here's the deal. Your looks and your beauty and your body, your fitness, it fades. Trust me. Exhibit A. All right. I was a $175 when I got married. All right. That's what happens. All right. Age is the great equalizer. We all get ugly. Trust me. All right. Just look at Ed. That's what we got to look forward to right there. All right. But if you base your identity on how you look, you're going to be in a rough way of it here in a few years. You base your identity on a career, it's going to end. You base your identity on your kids, they're going to move away and disappoint. The only solid foundation we have to base who we are and how we act and how we live and what our purpose in life is to see ourselves foundationally as God's people, chosen apart from anything we ever did. You think, well, you don't understand what I've done. I don't care what you've done. He doesn't choose on the basis of that. You're his, and you can't even screw it up, because it's not on the basis of your performance. It's on the basis of the fact that God loves wretches like you and me. He loves sinners, and he loved you in spite of you and made you his own before the universe even existed, and nothing, not even Satan himself, can change that. If Satan could take us away, if you could lose your salvation, you would. He would. We are his people. He chose to make us his own. What's that? That's the basis of their, that's why they're exiles. So yeah, you're being treated unfairly, but guess what? That means you're God's, because he chose you to be exiles before the foundation of the world. But here's what it looks like. Here's the means that it has accomplished. It says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. All right. Now, sanctification means, most of the time, it means this progressive growth in holiness, this progressive lifelong transformation from being less sinful and more like Christ. That's how we normally define sanctification. It is the lifelong process that we start where we become Christians and we're just declared righteous by God. We're very far from being righteous, but over time, we become more and more righteous. We never obtain perfection this side of heaven. And the reason is because we have the Holy Spirit resides, and we have a new nature that resides in a sinful, carnal body with bad, evil desires for things that God calls evil. So we're not going to be perfect until we shed this thing and get new bodies that come when Christ returns. But in this case, sanctification is also used as that once and for all definitive break in a person's life from the enslaving power of sin. Okay? And sanctification is used multiple ways in the Bible. Okay? This in 1 Peter 1 is one of them. All right? What he's saying is that God chose you before the foundation of the world. But here's where it came. This is when it all started happening in your life. When God's election became operative in your life, you were at that moment in your life, in your inside, internally sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And that means that you were transferred out of a realm of darkness and sin and death and transferred into a realm of God's beloved Son. And that the things that ruled over you, i.e. sin and death, everybody sins here, everybody dies here, their reigning power, their enslaving power was definitively broken right then, okay? Now, you weren't immediately made perfect, but now you actually have a choice in the matter. Now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can obey. You can desire things that you never thought you would desire early on. Before Christ, you're going to sin. You're enslaved. And the reason you're going to sin is because you want to sin, all right? You desire to sin. When the Holy Spirit definitively breaks that stranglehold, now Holy Spirit's inside. Now there's new desires, new affections for God. Now there's a desire to do good, to do right, to follow, to submit, to even look at hard things of Scripture and say, I don't understand it, but I'm taking a knee and believing it. You never do that before the Holy Spirit's there. So yeah, you're going to progressively, I mean, it does. There's this progressive growth that's going to happen. But in this case, Peter's saying, God's plan for you was to, from the foundation of the world, was to liberate you from sin and death and make you his own. Okay? Does that make sense? His steadfast love is everlasting, everlasting. Let me see. I'm trying to finish this up here. And so that's what he means by that sanctification. He's basically saying that it's really a description of what we would call the new birth. It's the Spirit's definitive conversion of our lives and liberating us from the power of sin. And so the basis of our exileship or being exiles is that it was according to God's plan from the beginning. The means that it happened was when we were born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, and sin's enslavement now was broken. And the purpose, final point, the purpose of our exileship is what? For the obedience, what does it say? For the obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood. Okay, I don't have time to explain the sprinkling of his blood. Just know this. This is covenant talk. The purpose was for us to come into a covenant with Jesus Christ, to be cleansed by him, by his blood, and then to walk a life of obedience to him. This afternoon at halftime, or if you're a Bengals fan during the game, read Exodus 24. Right. Exodus 24, you see God making the old covenant with Israel, and they're on the mountain, and Moses reads all the laws and the rules to them, and what do the people say? Everything the Lord has said, we will do. And what does Moses do to them at that point? He throws blood on them. They entered into a covenant of obedience there. And they pledge. Now, knowing the story, we lie like 10 minutes later, they're making a golden cow, all right? But Moses knew that they needed to be cleansed before they could enter that covenant. And we know the story. They couldn't obey because the law was written on stone. But in the Old Testament, God says, there will come a time when I will make a new covenant with my people, and I will write my law on their hearts. I will put my spirit within them. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, I just don't have time to go through them all. And they will obey me from the heart. Okay? I see a speed limit sign and say, it's a speed limit 70. I obey it kind of. Not because I love to, Because I'm scared of the consequences. The covenant that God made with his people was that he would send his son to cleanse, forgive them, and then place his spirit in them so that they would obey his commandments from their heart. They would desire to. They would do so because they loved him and trusted him and believed him. That's the purpose. That's the whole point. And it's important. The question this morning is that, like Peter's saying, you are elect exiles, you're chosen by God according to his foreknowledge, sanctified in the Holy Spirit for obedience to the Son. The question is that true of you? Is that who you are? Is there evidence that the Holy Spirit has broken the bondage of sin in your life and your desire to follow self and Satan? Do you even desire to obey Jesus? Or do you just see his cross as a way that you can do anything you want to and still get into heaven? Because the bad news is if that's the case, God chose people to liberate them so that they would obey, not so they could disobey and still get in. Salvation has a definite look to it, and it is that of faith in Christ and repentance from sin and following Jesus. Jesus said, those who love me keep my commandments. Is that you? I hope as we go through the series that you'll begin to examine and say, I don't know that I fit that category. I believe some stuff about Jesus, but I'm not surrendered. I'm still enslaved. I don't have a desire even to follow. And if that's the case, you'll flee to Christ. Because here's the good news is that if you will come to Christ, if you will surrender to Christ, put your faith and trust in him, his death on the cross on your behalf, and declare him the king of your life, your Lord, heaven is yours. God is yours. He will indwell you. You say, but what do I have to do? Come. You don't have to do anything. That's what makes it the gospel. The gospel isn't instructions of how to get to God. The gospel is news, glorious news, as what God has already done in the past, in Christ, on a cross, to bring us to him. It is finished, Jesus said. He made all things new. The door is open. Come. Your salvation, your rescue has been accomplished for you. And your liberation from sin, you're free. I don't feel free. I don't care what you feel like. You're free. Don't base it on your feet. Don't base anything on your feelings. We base it on what God said. You have been, that. It's like, that's why it's good news. It's like going to slaves and saying, guess what? Your ransom has been paid. You are free. That's what the gospel is. You're free. You can have freedom. It's been paid for you. Just trust Christ. Surrender to Christ. But it involves faith and repentance. Turning from sin and self and following Jesus. There's a definitive break of the Holy Spirit that will be evidenced for in obedience to Jesus Christ. The thing about exiles, we'll end on this, is that if you are exiles, I said you need to ask yourself if you are, if this applies to you, you should feel like exiles to some extent. All right, you ever been to a foreign country? Did you feel at home? I went to Brazil. I was a rock star down there. I was Americano. That's what I was down there. All right? People were just coming like, white guy. You know, there it is. There, look, they were just coming. What is it? You're white. Okay. You're from America. That's it. You just been places and you just stand out. You're not one of them. Remember on our honeymoon, we went to St. Thomas and, got married. We drove to Nashville, flew out. I was reading a book and had my birth. Back this was pre-9/11, 15-year anniversary, by the way. Pre all that, so you didn't have to have a passport to go to Tennessee. You just needed a birth certificate to go in and out of the country. And so I had the birth certificate as a, in a book. And because, you know, I'd had a busy day the day before, I laid the book down and left it. So I left my birth certificate in the Atlanta airport. I get to St. Thomas, realize I don't have anything to go through customs on the way back out. So I call them like, listen, I got a problem. My name's Tony Cecil. I'm from the United States. And I know this is American territory, but I've read where I have to have the birth certificate. And like, if we don't have the birth certificate, then I can't get out of here. And I'm on my honeymoon. I just got to know at the beginning here, when I go to the airport here in like 6 days, are y'all going to let me out of this country or off this island? And the guy said to me, sir, with that accent, we're not going to keep you. All right, that was it. It was evident. I wasn't one of them, all right? Like, this guy ain't from here. Let him go. He's from, that's got Kentucky written all over it, all right? So, but that's the thing. If you're in exile for obedience to Christ, it should feel a little strange. You should look a little strange, all right? People are gonna look at you and say, "What do you mean? I mean, you don't get drunk, like ever. You're married, and you're just gonna be with one person for the rest of your life. You think marriage is just between a man and a woman? Seriously, in today's world?" You believe that? You show respect to those who are authority over you, even though when they're not good bosses? You practice integrity in your finances? You joyfully give away significant portions of your money to help the needs of others? You volunteer your time to relieve the burdens of others? You try to live a life of holiness and not fit in and do what everybody else is doing? They're not going to ask you what city you're from. They're going to ask you what planet are you from, all right? And if you think our ethic is weird, if you think our sexual ethic is kind of off the charts, you ain't heard nothing yet. We actually believe that a God became man, died on a cross, was dead, rose again, ascended back to heaven, and is coming back one day on a horse, all right? We believe that too. Thank you. We're weird. We're different. We hold to a different view, a different standard, a different everything than those, and it should be evident that we don't fit in. Trust me, if you don't hear anything I say, there is a kind of strangeness that should be about us, and it's going to do one of two things. It's either going to draw people to what we have, I want that, or it's going to put them off and they're going to be very hostile toward us. Will be the aroma of life for some, Paul says, and the aroma of death to others. They're going to love us, want to be us, or they're going to hate us, all right? But understand this, when it comes to being exiles, Peter has no category, none, zero. There is no category for a Christian who's fully at home in this world. Peter has no, imagination, no idea of this Christian who walks step by step with the way of life of those around them in this world. A Christian whose desires and pursuits and goals terminate on this world and in this life. Peter doesn't have a category for a Christian like that. In Peter's mind, if you are a Christian, you are a foreigner in this world. So quit trying to be cool and be one of them. We're in it. We're not of it. We go to them. We don't hide from them or run from them. We've got a message to tell them. That's who we are. And it'll be evident that we're different. So what does it look like to be an exile in a foreign land, an exile from a heavenly kingdom that's coming? What does it look like? You're really thinking, please don't talk anymore. Please just end this thing. The good news is that's what the rest of 1 Peter is about. All right, we'll talk about it. That's what it looks like, all right? The question is, are you in exile? It's good to ask yourself, where in your life and thinking, as a Christian, where is it in your life that distinguishes you from the rest of the world around you? Can you think of anything? Are there things in your life that gives evidence to you being an elect exile according to the foreknowledge of God and the sanctification of spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ? And I pray that in the weeks ahead, that the Spirit will be at work in our hearts and lives to make that evident that we are God's exiles, that we are his peculiar people. And we won't run from that. We'll embrace that. And in the embracing of that and all that that means and all that's coming, it will give us strength to suffer and face hostility and to submit and to follow the example of Jesus and to love one another as God has told us to. We take the Lord's Supper this morning saying that we're exiles first and foremost because God not only chose us, but he paid for us as well. He paid for us and ransomed us, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of his son, a lamb slain. Christ's body broken, we take it, reminds us of that, the penalty that he paid. We dip it in the juice, which represents his blood, which was poured out that our sins would be covered and atoned. And we take it understanding that what brings me to the table, what brings me into the family, is what Christ did. It's nothing about me. Not only were we chosen before the foundation of the world, Christ, the Bible says, was slain before the foundation of the world. That was God's plan to make sinners his own. So let's celebrate that this morning. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, you want to put your trust in him and repent, I'll be in the back. I'd love to pray with you. If you want to pray about anything, I'll be in the back. But now let's just respond to God's word and respond in worship as to who we are as God's liberated, obedient people. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just your plan for loving us, for being powerful enough to bring it to fruition, accomplishing it through the death of Christ, for your Holy Spirit that liberates us from sin, its power, and for this glorious, imperishable inheritance that is being kept right now in heaven by you. We rejoice knowing that we're yours and that even we right now are being guarded by you through faith. And that if we're being kept by you and that inheritance is being kept by you, then we have nothing to fear. Our future is certain. We are yours. May we rejoice in the fact, living in this world, strangers, aliens, exiles in a foreign land, may we rejoice in that fact, and may that strengthen us not to be enticed by the desires of this world and not to be overwhelmed by the sufferings that it brings. Let us know that just for a little while longer, this world goes on, and then glory, an eternal weight of glory, beyond all comparison, is coming, is ours, in Christ Jesus. And in his name we pray, amen.